We're in 1 Thessalonians 2 today, 1 through 9. What we're going to do is the way I have it set up might not be right, but I did it that way. We're going to read the portion of Scripture, the letter that he's writing to the Thessalonian church, and then we're going to take a step back and we're going to read from Acts what Paul's time was like there in Thessalonica, and then we're going to take another step back and we're going to read what happened to him before he went to Thessalonica. And, you know, we all have friends, people that we know, people that we don't know. What happens when you have an interaction with somebody and you hear a story from them, or you hear them speak or hear them talk, and then later you find out something about that person and you go, oh my goodness, I didn't know that. That totally changes your perspective on how you heard that person. You find out something happened in their family, something personal in their life that influenced the way you thought after you've met that person. And I think today, as we read this, it hopefully, as we read the background, and listen, as you're studying the Bible, it is so important not just to walk in, read it, try to find something that you can tick off for yourself, but understanding what Scripture is saying, why it's said. And as we read today, it is so much about Paul is speaking from his relationship with these people. It's very personal. And we're going to pick that up, and hopefully God will speak to us as we understand more about what Paul was thinking, what he's writing, and what these people knew about Paul, how much he shared with them. Hopefully, it's been very impactful for myself and Dan as I think we had like 6 40-minute phone calls about this week, plus lunch. Just literally talking about this the whole time. Okay, so this is the passage for today. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 9. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Okay, so we're going to go back. This is in Acts. A lot of the letters that Paul has written in the Bible, the background for it is chronicled in Acts of when he went to these cities and what happened in those places. And so it's important if you're reading these, okay, well, what was it like there? So this is what happened when he and Silas and Timothy, is it Timothy, right? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. There you go. All right, here we go. This is Acts 17, 1 through 9. When they had passed through, and these words, Amphipolis and Apollonia. I feel like I'm saying baloney. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the other post bond and let them go. Okay, so that's what happened. It's recorded in Scripture. And this is what happened before they get to Thessalonica. Okay, and I'm not going to read the whole. I'm just going to read what happened physically to them. So this is in Philippi. "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." And it goes on to tell, this is the jailer who they're singing in the night, the earthquake happens, the doors fly open, and they don't go anywhere. And so that whole context, and then because of that, because of their actions, and they didn't leave, they share Christ with him, the jailer comes to salvation, he and his whole household come to faith. And then that person, that jailer, is the one that bandages them up, brings them into the house, serves him food. And from what all the commentaries are saying, it's about 4 weeks, maybe a month and a half, by the time he leaves and comes to Thessalonica. So if you've ever been in a horrible accident or had physical things happen to you, like a flogging, which none of us have ever experienced that, but if your back and your body, you're in a month, 3 weeks, a month, I can't even imagine the physical pain of walking. It's not like he got in a car or in a plane. They walked to this city, experienced that. It's mind-boggling that his desire to move on and share the gospel with somebody else with that physical suffering. It's incredible to think through that. So in the context of that, this is what he's experiencing. This is what happened to him. Incredible persecution. And we're just going to walk through his, and knowing all that, why he wrote what he wrote here in chapter 2. So as we start, it says, my first thought is, why is Paul telling the new believers in Thessalonica that his visit was not a failure? Or in some translations it says, in vain. Why is he saying that? Why is he apologizing for that? What is that about?
Well, he stuck to his word. Even though he was beaten, he did not change his word.
Well, why would anybody think it was a failure? Why would anybody in Thessalonica think it was a failure? Why does he have to say that?
He got chased out of Thessalonica.
Yeah. And why? Why were they chased out?
The Jews discovered where they were.
And what were they saying?
You're proclaiming a different
king. Yep. Right? Yep. They, stirred up trouble, formed a mob. I can't even imagine that. Hating somebody so much that you go and do that. That you go and form people to, you know, cause trouble, to persecute, to see them killed ultimately is probably what they were wanting. And so he's going through and he's walking through explaining what was his context when he came there. And in verse 2, Paul reminds them that he and Silas had suffered to put it mildly, and been insulted. That's putting it very mildly, in Philippi. But God gave them boldness. And in the NIV, it said, in other translations, it says, we dared, which is interesting. And so my thought here is boldness necessary when you're sharing the gospel? Why or why not? What does boldness have to do with sharing the gospel?
It removes all fear.
Okay.
Show your conviction.
Okay. Show your conviction.
If I'm not bold in sharing the gospel, it might be fine to sugarcoat it to make it sound just a little more palatable to a person who seems really inclined not to even listen. I say, well, just think about this part of it. No, you need to speak the whole gospel boldly.
What does that look like? What does boldness sound like?
Well, it starts with telling somebody they're a miserable, rotten sinner.
And they're going to hell.
Have you ever experienced that? Someone just, with whatever you think boldness is, have you ever experienced that? Being spoken to in that tone, what's that like? Oh, come on. Somebody has experienced that. I have. Many times.
The preacher that brought us to the decision to accept the Lord, he kept coming to our house and talking to us. Just very, I wouldn't say bluntly, but boldly, would just tell us the importance of it and how we don't know what tomorrow might bring. And so,
what else?
It expresses confidence in what you're saying.
Okay.
People want to be a part of what you're saying.
Okay. So it's how it's your voice, it's your inflection. I think we're going to see what was behind Paul's boldness, of what made him so bold. As we walk through these 9 verses, it's going to come. You're going to see it, of why he was doing and speaking that way. And as I read this, it just seems like you have to have that. If you just casually are talking about something, it's different than knowing what you're saying has an eternal consequence for people. Because that's what we're talking about, right?
Well, see, the other thing is that Paul was specifically chosen by Jesus after he had been resurrected. And he came down and he specifically chose Paul.
That's right.
To do this job.
That's right. I mean, it's interesting that, Paul uses this word when he's talking to him. It would be like Andy here, but I cannot say that word. The Greek word is very long. And it means to be bold in speaking out. So if you have some, like, blue letter Bible, you can go in there and you can hit the Greek word, and then there's some guy that comes on there and he says it, like, Strong's 3145, and then he just says it. And he says it twice, and I just, like, I still got nothing.
Not to be contrarian, but there's a lot of research that literature that suggests that effective change happens in small steps.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if we can reconcile that with this notion of boldness.
Yes.
Before, when you said if we share casually, or what was your word? I don't remember what word you used.
Yeah.
I still think that you can do it in a small step and be bold. Because if you say it too casually, they're going to receive it casually.
Right.
And this has the weight of eternal importance. I think the first thing is you have to have a relationship with the person that's going to listen to you.
That's right.
You can't just go be bold to the checker at Safeway when you've never laid eyes on them.
That's right. That's right. There's the relational context behind this is what's going to be developed here of why he's speaking impassionedly towards these people. So I love this quote. It says, to be effective in our testimony, to be successful, even by worldly standards, it is necessary to have a boldness inspired by an agony of heart. This does not mean that one should be tactless or without common sense in one's approach, but there must be a bold witness for Jesus Christ. I love that. To me, that we're setting ourselves up to comprehend what does boldness look like when you're communicating with people that you want to come to Christ. And so from that, when you're sharing the gospel, what motivates you to do it? What motivates you to share the gospel with somebody else?
Love and concern for them.
That's it. Right? That's right. What else? What else? What's your personal motivation? And how would you describe that motivation inside of you? What's your motivation level for sharing the gospel? If somebody asked you and you had to write it down and it wasn't public, but it was confidential, and I asked you to write down that number 1 to 10, 10 being incredibly motivated, 1 being not really, where would that be? What's your motivation for sharing the gospel with people?
I had a chance to have a good discussion with one of Sarah and Brendan's peer missionaries in Baja, in Mexico. And we were talking about, you know, what kind of person goes to the mission field. And I said, if you were interviewing a candidate for a missionary, I said, what one characteristic would you be looking for in your interview? And, you know, I didn't really know what to expect. I mean, I didn't come preloaded with the answer that I expected him to give me. You know, and obviously, you're going to need confidence. You're going to need a willingness to sacrifice and live in really not pleasant conditions. But the answer that he gave me, I thought, was really, really insightful. Because he paused. He didn't just snap. He said, what a candidate missionary really needs most is a total love for the people he is seeking to minister to.
Hmm. Yeah. I think that's where some of this quote from Walvoord is going. He described Paul as having an agony of soul as he preached. So what does an agony of soul mean? And who in your life do you feel that for? Where you can't get it out of your head. This person not walking with the Lord, being obstinate, having their face turned towards him. Have you ever felt that agony of soul for somebody else's salvation? Listen, if you've lived on this earth at all and have known Christ for any amount of time, there are people in your life that, Lord willing, you're praying for because they're not walking with the Lord. And as believers, we know the eternal consequence of that. There's eternal consequences for people that don't know him. And as we move through the rest of this letter and the next, man, Paul is going to walk through the reality of what is coming for every person on the face of the earth. Every person. And as, you know, yes, from Paul's whole experience of being just upside down by God, every part of his life was going one way, and God stopped him and did something else. So all of that has led to understanding who God is, what he's done, not just for him, but for every person. And this desire for him, his motivation to share the gospel, is a 10 in every level. Every I can't even think of being more motivated. Getting up from a beating, imprisonments, and yet, okay, where's the next city? Where are we going who have not heard the gospel ever? Walking. Just walking to the next place. That is incredible motivation. And so the challenge isn't to make you feel like, well, man, I don't have the right level of agony.
What's the awareness? He could have, all the beatings he took, he could have easily qualified for a handicap locker.
That's right.
And he walked anyway.
That's right. Park your cane right here.
Amazing. His walk.
It's not to the discussion of this and just the question asking of yourself is to have you start asking, Lord, who in my life should I be praying for? Who should I be sharing the gospel with and praying for opportunities? It's not to make you feel guilty. It's to motivate you to say, Lord, use me in that. Give me opportunities to share the gospel. And I love what he does here in this chapter. He moves into kind of what he didn't do. So we're going to walk through the things as you're sharing the gospel with people and living among people who don't know Christ. I love what he's saying here. So these four things, these are don'ts. Don't do this when you're sharing the gospel. Don't be deceptive. Instead, have integrity. Sincerity, no hidden agenda, no manipulation or forked tongue. And I think if you've experienced that, where somebody is sharing the gospel and they are being deceptive and they're not telling the whole truth, they're saying, like in my mind when I think of deceptive, it's not sharing the whole gospel, right? It's not prosperity that Jesus is going to come in and give you stuff. He's promised his spirit to be with you forever. That's the promise. And it is a deposit, what? Guaranteeing what is to come. But does it mean you're going to get everything you want? Or the life is going to not be difficult? Oh my goodness. And how many people package the gospel deceptively? Trying to get people to come to church. Trying to motivate you to give. Trying to motivate you to do all these things. Because God's going to give it to you if you're good. And if you give money. And it's such a reality nowadays. It was very much a reality then. But you have to be honest in sharing the gospel. That you're called to suffering. That's what the gospel is going to bring. If you're motivated and have agony of soul for people and you're sharing the gospel on a regular basis, it's going to be hard. Hard.
I can think of another situation with the deceptiveness. Just with the way I was growing up, there was a lot of... there is truth to the eternal salvation of, you know, the gospel, but there was a lot of manipulation through fear and manipulation through guilt and saying, hey, you know, you're going to drive home and die. Are you going to go to heaven? And it's that kind of impulsive fear that isn't necessarily causing a change of heart or a true conversion. It's really just scaring people to come to church with Christ.
Yeah. Person I know very well has walked away from the faith because as a kid he was just screamed at this far in front of his face to speak in tongues, and if he didn't he wasn't a believer and he's going to hell. Well, think of that. Well, that totally shaped his view of God, because he goes, I just never felt anything. But I knew this wasn't right. You know, and what has happened? This can't be true. They were not truthful in presenting the gospel and what salvation meant. And if you don't know what it means to present this is what we're doing. We're trying to learn how do we present the gospel in a way where it is not deceptive. Paul uses that word without error. I can't say that. But he can. As having, being an apostle of Christ, of experiencing and being taught by the Holy Spirit, he can say that. But for us, man, I have to be studying what God is saying, walking through it, so I am presenting the gospel without being deceptive in any way. The second one is people being a, don't be a people pleaser. What is, I love this quote from Chuck Swindoll. Simply put, flattery and people pleasing are signs of insecurity. Love that. Such people want to sit on the fence, be liked by both sides, and hold off on making decisions to see which way the crowd seems to be leaning. Paul said that he never came with flattering speech. He determined in word and deed to please God alone. And sometimes it's hard because we want people to come to faith. And sometimes we can change parts of it, not tell the whole truth of something in the gospel, so people will respond, not being honest, because we want people to like us and like the message. Man, it's just so important for us to think through that. How are we communicating? And asking God to give us wisdom as we communicate, as share our faith and our testimony. And every part of it is real. We're not trying to make anybody flatter people with words. Love this verse in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. So what's behind every word we say? Every word we say, we're asking God to speak through us. Not just when you get up to teach. It's in your conversations all the time. Because you want to honor God with your words. When you talk to your wife, when you talk to your husband, when you talk to your kids. You want to represent and give God glory from what's coming out of your mouth. That's hard. It's hard, but you're asking God to do that. And this one, greedy. Do not be greedy. What does that even mean with the gospel? Is anybody greedy around the gospel? Have you ever seen it? What does it mean? Nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Why is he talking about that? Gaining something for himself.
There could be, you know, certain types of people who would say, hey, we're traveling, and hey, we're poor, and hey, can you give us money? And keep all that money for themselves and not share it for the expansion of the gospel. So the way I read that is they were upfront, honest. They didn't take what, you know, more than what they needed. You know, they didn't stash anything away. Mm. And they're saying, we didn't put on a mask to even hide the fact that, thank you for your generosity, but we're not taking anything with us. I guess that's kind of how I read it.
Yeah, very much. Everyone has seen the abuse of people who have shared the gospel. Flying around in jets, living in insane homes, things that you know were not purchased by themselves. They're doing it, they might think, and they might start off that way, but in the end, they are taking the gospel and making themselves comfortable instead of what Paul has said many times, is that he would preach the gospel, and then what did he do? He's over making tents. Think of that. It's like, when did this guy sleep? How did he preach all day? When was this tent making? His desire to never have somebody accuse him of being greedy in his sharing.
When you mentioned people pleaser, the first thing I thought was like wanting to avoid persecution, so like really not having the goal in mind of what motivates you to share the gospel, but you're like, I feel I feel obligated to share, and yet I want to do it in a way that allows me not to be persecuted, but rather to gain something, like people to provide my provide for my needs, or to, you know, exult me in some way. So like, I think that's where the greed comes in from being a people pleaser, not so much the insecurity of wanting to make sure that you're leaning towards what the crowd wants, but really still a protection for yourself.
No, that's great. That's great. And what is, does greed only have to do with the desire to become rich? What other form, what does greed do that has nothing to do with money?
Attention.
Yeah, I was just going to say, you could become greedy as wanting the glory for yourself. Mm-hmm. Look at what I'm doing for God. Look at all the things I'm sharing, and I'm bringing people to Christ, and so, like, I'm so great because I'm doing it. Mm-hmm. When in reality, it's just, it's God working through you, and we should be humble that God uses us to share his message with other people and not seek our own glory and praise for that.
Mm. Wow. No, that's so good. All right, so the last one, don't be authoritarian. What's that about? What typically happens with this type of leadership or approach to preaching the gospel? What does that mean to be authoritarian? What do you think? What's that about?
I think when Andy Massey preaches, he often invites the congregation, saying things like, hey, I'm human, I'm fallible. I challenge you to go examine the scriptures and see if these things be true. I heard one of the very public media evangelists once cite the verse, you know, seven things that God hates. And one of them is, quote, sowing discord among the brothers. So if you disagreed with what he was preaching or his theology, you would be sowing discord among the brothers, and God hates that, and you are sinning, brother. Not if I challenge you based on God's word, then you ought not to take that as an attack or an insult. You ought to take that as a brother who cares about your security and integrity in the word of God.
No, that's great. Has anybody ever experienced that or sat under authoritarian styles?
Everyone's chuckling.
What's that feel like? Yeah, I mean, we know, right? We know what that feels like. It feels icky. It's just horrible. You don't like it. Yeah, that's right. And we want to, so much of it comes from, the ones that I can come to my head, they're narcissistic. They don't hear. They don't listen. They don't invite challenge.
But they know it all.
They do. And they express, just think how, think about that in the context of sharing the gospel with someone. How manipulative that can be. And whatever you're doing, invite, ask God to give you ears to hear, to invite other people in to your relationship in sharing the gospel. Of this says, Paul came to humbly serve the people. Certainly that is the secret of an effective Christian testimony. Boldness, having our hearts right before God, delivering God's message in its purity and in its power, seeking not our own advantage, but seeking the glory and approval of God. That is the secret of Paul's success, and it will be the success of any person who wishes to truly serve the Lord. Love that. And so we, you know, as Paul sets up that of things, don't do this, don't have this in the way you present the gospel, and he's specifically talking about himself. I never did this. This is the way I presented the gospel to you. He moves into this next couple, three verses here, and it's very personal. It's very unique. And it makes you, for me, in my first question of what does my ministry, what does it feel like? What does your ministry to others feel like? Because I would say for most people, it takes time. You might have somebody, as you present the gospel, fall on their knees and say, I'm a sinner, and let's pray. But most of the time, it's a context of relational context with people. You know them, they know you. They slowly watch you, how you live. And it is important for us to think, what's it feel like when you're serving the Lord? When you're sharing the gospel with somebody? You ever thought about that? What's it feel like? Man, Paul's pretty bold. He's going to tell them his motivation behind it, what he was like. And it's kind of hard. I don't know if I could say that. I'm not sure anybody's ever been around me and thought I was a loving mother, getting that feeling. But it's interesting, the stuff that he's using to analogize, this is the way we do it. And this is what we did around you. And it's bold right there, saying that. This is what it was like. And so my question is, because he's saying he's doing this with gentleness, right? What does gentleness look like? What does gentleness sound like? And what does gentleness feel like as we share the gospel and serve Jesus? What is that? Can you share the gospel without gentleness? Yes. Can you share with gentleness? Yes, you can. And there's a big difference between those two. So what does gentleness look like?
I think it goes back to that agony thing. If you love somebody and are agonizing over the fact that they're going and their eternity doesn't look so good, I think that's where the gentleness comes in, the genuine love for their soul.
So, okay, it sounds a certain way. How does that feel? We've all been around not gentle people. People who are not. They just tell it how it is. You're a sinner. You're never going to heaven apart from Christ. You can say the gospel in a way without gentleness.
No options.
Yeah. Well, there is no option. If you don't surrender your life to Christ and invite him in through faith, you're not going to heaven. So it's a hard message. And many people can't understand that. They can't grasp that there's only one way. They can't. And because of that, because it's narrow, they refuse. Can't be true. That can't be real. And so it's just, go ahead.
I think the gentleness, too, is being patient with the timing and the process. Because when we really understand that the Holy Spirit is the only one who could prepare the person's heart to receive him, then it just puts you at rest that it's a process of timing and patience. Nothing we do to speed it up is difficult. So just be mindful. Gentleness looks like inviting someone time that it takes to discover and ask the questions and not coerce them. It's so freeing when we recognize it's not up to us.
But Doug?
Most of the people I deal with, either there is no God or he doesn't exist in their mind. But what I do there is first question, have you ever heard of the Hubble telescope?
Oh, yeah.
And, have you ever heard of Albert Einstein? Yeah. He is able to MC squared. Well, with the Hubble telescope, we can show that the universe is expanding. Well, what we know about that, we can reverse this to find out when it started expanding. That was 17.5 billion years ago. You know? Oh, yeah. Okay, and then we have this guy by the name of Albert Einstein, he is able to MC squared.
Yeah.
And what we do with that is only God could create a huge, I mean, just an unthinkable amount of energy to create the inner, or the whole solar system. Divide that by, 186,000 square, which is a pretty big number, and this was the big bang, and this is what created the whole universe. And then, once I get that done, see, only God could do that, and then from there, this takes time, but then we can get into, Christianity and Jesus, but you have to get them there to think of them so that they're God's personal.
Yeah, I mean, how you communicate, however, whatever angle that you take to start a conversation, to open the door with people to be able to tell who Jesus is, saying it in gentleness, saying it in kindness. And, for me, that's gentleness takes patience, right? You can't have gentleness apart from patience because it's the long suffering that you're with people.
You need to pray first.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
You can be gentleness toward the person, the person of God.
That's right.
You can apply the gospel. You cannot apply the talk about God.
That's right.
The gentleness, kindness, and pray.
Yeah.
Three things go first. Then you.
Yeah, that's as you're in your conversations and praying for other people, God will develop that. Because you're praying for God to use you in their life to be able to share the gospel. You're asking him to do all of those things. Paul, if that, being gentle, doing that approach, obviously that is essential, right? If you've ever watched any episode of The Chosen, what you'll notice about the guy who's playing Jesus is his gentleness. The way his face, the whole thing. Just comes across. It's just, he's kind and gentle and patient. But Paul takes it another level beyond that. Why did Paul use the analogy of being like a mother caring for her little children? Because you've all seen that, right? Hopefully you've seen a loving mother. If you didn't have that growing up, which I know people, for me, I had a loving mother who loved me and demonstrated it all the time. But I've actually met people and know people who didn't, who have no memory of that, of kindness and love coming from a mother.
I think of looking at the little children first rather than looking at a mother. Because little children, they come in such a way as being insecure or innocent. Sensitive that what you expose them to is their first. And so when you are first having to teach and then that child has not learned what you taught, how do you correct? How do you later on see that they don't want to be taught better, they don't want to follow through, it's like then how do you discipline and let them know that their choice leads to a result? And then being able to love them through that, once they're like, ooh, I didn't feel good, did not learn that. And so Paul's quite literally living a relationship with these people like a mother would with children and saying, well, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to try to feed you and you're not going to receive it. So now what's going to happen, and I'm going to feel the sorrow that you're going to feel, and I'm going to tell you, okay, let's try this differently. And I think that's how not just sharing the gospel, but then with those that hear the gospel, they're still learning to be transformed in it. So I have a heart for those that have heard the gospel, but they haven't grasped it fully. And so there's just aspects where you're like, you're still wanting to deny Christ being everything for you in some part. And I think that's where Paul uses that. How he is being a mother to them is not just sharing the gospel and saying, okay, I shared it with you, hopefully you'll remember tomorrow.
Right.
He's saying, no, you're going to see that walking it out, I'm going to be right there with you.
No, that's awesome. That's awesome. Because the character of a loving mother isn't one conversation. when you're a parent? Do you just say one time to your kids and they hear and obey and that's it? Oh my goodness. It's constant, right? You're constantly reminding, loving, reminding, loving, calling them to a standard, right? Calling them to obedience, to know who God is. That's a long conversation. And the reference there to being a loving mother. Later on, next week, he's going to talk about fathers and what happens and why is their role important as a godly husband, a father. How do you do that? And so from this, it's interesting. He moves from that, from having that kind of a feeling where he says, we loved you so much. So this to me is the behind all of this, the boldness, the desire, the agony, is expressing that. And so when I think of that, how often do you tell people how much you love them? Do those words come out of your mouth as you're sharing the gospel? Do you say that? I love you so much. And not, I love you so much. But the eye contact, saying it, and sitting in it, not keeping the conversation go, I love you. But saying that to somebody you're sharing the gospel with? Wow.
I'd say anymore that that phrase is used way too carelessly. And people are allowing it to convince someone that their way is right. If you say, I love you all the time, they'll see you as someone that...
Well, it's certainly the way we say things. That's why when you say, I love you, and I'm looking at you, and I'm saying it slowly, and I'm meaning it, that's totally different than, love your brother, and walking away. Right? This is in a context of sharing the gospel with people and living amongst them. And so, because, listen, sometimes I don't love people. I don't feel any love for a lot of people sometimes. I just want them to know Jesus, but I'm not sure I love them. If I'm honest, I do want. I prayed this morning, Lord, every person on the face of the earth, praying for the salvation of the world. I don't love all those people. I'm praying that God would change my heart, help me to love people. But you might have been around people you don't feel any love, but they want you to know something. They want you to know what the gospel is, but you don't feel any love. Go ahead, Dean.
I'm going to interject in that is like in my work. What puts me out of context of a nice, Sunday morning. I often, want to share the gospel wherever I can. But starting off with, I love you.
That doesn't work.
But typically, I will tell people that God loves them. Mm-hmm. And that the reason, if it gets to this point, the reason I'm willing to talk to them about it is because of my love for God and that I know God loves me and he's confirmed that in me and that and I just try to remind them that God deeply loves them and cares for them and has a plan for them. Rarely do I get deep enough or far enough where I could just say to one of my customers or people I come in contact with that I love them, because it might take their understanding of God's love, an agape love into a different, well, what is he saying? This dude said he loved me,
The context here.
In the world, you say that.
You have to use it right, for sure. Because otherwise you're just going to...
Try to remind them that God knows them. Mm. He created them. He loves them. He has a plan for them. They're his vessel.
Mm. Yeah, there's a context, right, for when you say that, how you say it. In this context, he had lived with these people for weeks, right? Seen them change their life, turn from whatever they were doing in their life that great sacrifice, right? These people just, if they were in a pagan society, worshiping pagan gods, which they were, to following Jesus, Jews, non-Jews. It's an incredible sacrifice in that society. You talk to somebody in countries where making a decision for Christ costs you everything.
Yeah.
All of your relational context is gone. Your family shuns you. Think of that. This is largely what this looked like for the Thessalonian people. And so he could say, because he said that, because he's experienced that, in his own context, Paul is a person just feeling shunned, rebuked from every person. He was, think of what he was in the Jewish society. And he followed Christ. So he knows what that suffering is. The context of how you say that has to be in a close relational context. If you just walk out, I love you, to every person you meet, as you try to share the gospel, it will not come across as what Paul is doing here. Right?
It's the Holy Spirit.
That's right. And you have to know that. But in a context where you know somebody, there's a relational relationship there when you're sharing, then it's absolutely imperative that we do that. That we say that. We mean it. And we ask God to give us love for people. How often are you asking him to do that? Help me love this person. That, for me, I desperately need that. Because if I don't do that, I'm just instantly judging somebody, determining who they are, what they're like, and I so very much need that. And it's, and when he goes on, in verse 8, Paul expresses his love for them, not just in words, right? There were things that followed through with the word, I love you, right? He did so many different things to make that happen. All right, as we finish up here in verse 9, we see Paul's transparency, his authenticity as he was with the people in Thessalonica. Why is that important for us as we serve the Lord? To be, what does that look like? Transparency, authenticity. What is that like? Can you share the gospel apart from that? You can. How does it work without those two things?
Well, it would go against all of the don'ts you said earlier.
That's right.
You can, but you would lead them into ruin.
That's right.
I mean, if you're being deceptive or a people pleaser,
yeah,
you're missing half the story.
And a lot of that, when you pray for that, you're going to get caught when you're not. And that's how you learn to be transparent and authentic, to be the same person no matter where you're at, whatever context you're in. And so the challenge is, how do we learn to lead and share the gospel with boldness? And what's behind the boldness? That's hopefully what we've walked away with, is how important it is to love that person, to pray for opportunities to share the gospel with specific people. And I love, you know, Paul, in most all of his journeys, I believe all, he had somebody with him. All the time. People that he was mentoring, he was teaching. And I can just tell you from my own life, having somebody partner with you in learning the scriptures, someone to go back and forth with, talk about it, sharpen you, is just essential for you to be able to do this, to be able to share your testimony, to share the gospel. Motivation from somebody else saying, no, talk to that person, pray for that person. How did that conversation go? There's accountability that motivates you to share the gospel. And so my question is, who's your Silas and Timothy? Who are those people? If you don't have that, pray for God to give you that. And just keep praying. And if you're asking that, he's going to do it. If you're seeking it out and asking God for that. Effective ministry has to be in partnership. There's just so many things, good things that happen when we are inviting other people in. Pray with me. Would you pray with me in this relationship? I'm having this conversation. I don't know what to do. Pray. Invite people in. And it's powerful. I just can't tell you what that's done in my own life and how important it is and vital to have those relationships. So that's the challenge. Next week it's going to just kind of gets worse. He just kind of keeps nudging us in our relationship. He's just drawing us in to what it's like to share the gospel and be bold. All right, pray with me, Lord. Lord, we're just thankful. Thankful for your faithfulness. And God, I thank you for Paul and Timothy and Silas. And incredible, incredible boldness that they had despite all the suffering that you allowed in their life. It was not fun. It was very hard. But you gave them such a love for people and sharing the gospel because they had been so transformed by you that they had to tell people. And they weren't afraid. Lord, you gave them that boldness because they laid everything at your feet. They were not worried about tomorrow because you promised to be with them no matter what. And they were secure, God, in their future, in their eternity. Help us, God, to remember that. And Paul's going to start talking about that and about you coming and returning for us and taking us to be with you forever. Help us to hold on to that truth, to believe it, and to anticipate it, Lord, in hope. And so fill our hearts with hope as we anticipate that day. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness and for allowing us to study your word this morning. In the name we pray. Amen.